It's great to see all of you here this evening, and I'm excited for another opportunity to study God's Word with you tonight. I want to continue our series in the book of 2 Corinthians. This chapter specifically really gives us a good picture of who Paul really was and where he drew his motivation for the things that he did. In the previous study in chapter 4, we talked a lot about the mission of the apostles and the other teachers of teaching the gospel and how they had that mission in the forefront of their minds at all times. And we also talked a little bit about the motivation that they found for that, even through severe trials and all the various difficulties that they faced. Paul talked about how they had trials on every side, how they were suffering through so many different things, but it was still worthwhile for them to do the work of evangelists, apostles, teachers, to do the work that they were doing in order to spread the gospel. And this chapter really is a continuation of that same concept. It talks a lot about the mission of the gospel laborers and their motivation that they found in that. So tonight I want to start in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and we'll start in verses 1 through 8. This passage kind of shows us a little bit about Paul's eternal perspective that helped him to push through the things that he faced. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 through 8, it says, "For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, an house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven. If so be that being clothed we shall not be found naked. For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, not for that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life. Now that he that hath wrought us for the selfsame thing is God, who also hath given unto us the earnest of the Spirit. Therefore we are always confident, knowing that, whilst we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and willing, rather, to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord." So in this passage, Paul talks a little bit about eternity and his perspective on the eternity, considering the knowledge of the coming of death. And at the start of this passage, he talks about this tabernacle, this earthly tabernacle, and how when that dissolves or when that is destroyed, then there is a spiritual and an eternal building with God. And at first, I was a little bit confused by that, but as you continue to read through this first passage that we're looking at, he talks about how this is also kind of an analogy of clothing. And then he compares it to mortality and life. And so really that's all he's talking about is our physical mortality is this analogy of the tabernacle and of this piece of clothing that he's discussing here. That's just mortality, and he's hopeful for the eternity, that mortality being swallowed up by life. And Paul wasn't just hopeful for that, he was confident of that. And we see that he and those who were working with him, those who were teaching the gospel, they looked at this hope of eternity, and it wasn't just something that they thought, well, you know, maybe it's true, and I hope that it's true. They were confident, and they knew. And they lived their lives in the way that they did because of that confidence that they had in the coming eternity. We can also see a couple of interesting things here in this passage. He talks about, you know, in that physical tabernacle, in that mortality, in our physical state, he talked about this groaning that goes on for humans in the physical state and the suffering that we face. And this really is a simple continuation of the previous chapter. And it makes sense that Paul would make these kinds of statements because of all the things that he went through. You know, we've talked about in various of these chapters in both 1st and 2nd Corinthians how he consistently talks to the Corinthians about the things that he's going through, and in other epistles as well, about all of the different sufferings and trials and persecutions that he and the other apostles and evangelists were facing. So he was obviously one who could speak to the sufferings and the groanings of the physical state of mankind. And he was one who could easily make that kind of statement that we see at the end of this passage that we started with here in verse 8, that he was desiring and willing, rather, to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. And we'll look at a similar statement here in a moment that Paul made, desiring that he could escape the physical trap that he was in and the groaning in the physical life so that he could be with God. In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20 through 22, Paul talked in a slightly different light about his confidence in eventual resurrection and eternal life. It says, "But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the firstfruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive." This is a passage that we can frequently reference back to in discussing both 1 and 2 Corinthians and any of the epistles of Paul, because this was such a central part of the messages that he was teaching and such a central part of his life. In the first part of this chapter, we see him discussing his trust and his confidence in the coming of eternity and of a life with God in heaven. We see him talking about that confidence in light of death, that destruction of the physical tabernacle and the loss of this mortal state. But Paul thought about this in every area of life. It's not like Paul just considered the eternity and the coming of eternity just when he thought, "I'm going to die." This was really his sole motivation for every area of his life and something that was always on his mind. And in this passage, shortly before this verse 20, Paul was talking about the things that we would change, the things that would change about our lives if Christ hadn't risen from the dead. And he talked to the Corinthians about how if Christ didn't rise from the dead, we would have no hope. We would have no reason to continue. We would be of all men most miserable. And then he follows with this statement. And so we can see the confidence that not just he, but his fellow gospel laborers had for eternal life. And we should have the same confidence as well. John chapter 14, verses 1 through 3, we find a promise from Christ of the coming of eternal life. He says, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also." We have no reason not to have the same kind of confidence that Paul had in eternity. To look at the impending death that we all face and say, we have confidence. We don't just hope, we have confidence. We know that there is an eternity. We have every reason to have that same confidence that Paul talked about there in the start, in the first several verses of 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Because we have this promise and so many others from Christ and all throughout Scripture of eternity. In Philippians chapter 1, verses 21 through 23, Paul reiterated this concept of his desire to be with God. And this will help us to transition to the next part of our study. Philippians chapter 1, verses 21 through 23 says, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor. Yet what I shall choose I wot not. For I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better." Paul really felt like he had a pressing decision to make. And this isn't a decision that we think about a lot. You know, he was really facing an opportunity there in Rome that he knew meant that he was going to die. And so it was situations like this that he was contemplating, thinking, you know, I would love to escape the physical and escape the mortal and be with God. But he had a difficult decision to make because he had a lot of people depending on him. And that's really this decision that he's laying out for the church of Philippi, is that he wanted to be with God. And he says that that is far better. But then we can quickly see in the next several verses, and we'll see in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 as well, where he was talking about his desire to be with God, his willingness to also consider the well-being of the people that he was working with. Let's continue in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and let's read verses 9 through 11, where we see that his perception of eternal life and his perception of life after death was one that brought him to action rather than just saying, "I wish I was with God, and I'm just going to wait for that to happen." So let's continue here in verse 9. It says, "Wherefore we labor, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body, according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. But we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your consciences." You know, I'm sure Paul wished that all of the people that he worked with had this same confidence in eternal life that he did. and had the same perspective that, you know, I would love to escape the mortal and be with God. I'm sure he hoped that all of the people that he had worked with had this same type of eternal perspective and were just looking to eternal life. But because he knew that they didn't, he was willing to continue to work for them and not just be so caught up in his desire to be with God that he would forsake the people that he knew in his physical life and the people that needed his help at that time. And we see a similar type of perspective that he had back in Philippians chapter 1 in the next couple of verses, in verses 24 through 26. He had just talked about how being with God would be far better, and that's really what he desired. And then he says, "Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. And having this confidence, I know that I shall abide and continue with you all for your furtherance and joy of faith, that your rejoicing may be more abundant in Jesus Christ for me by my coming to you again." So in both of these passages, Paul talks about his, you know, it's a transition between his desire and his true, he really wanted to be with God and to experience eternity. And that's what he was looking forward to. And that's the same type of perspective that we should have in this life, looking to eternity and laying up our treasures in heaven rather than treasures on this earth. But he still was willing to look at the people that needed his help and needed the teaching that he could offer and provide that to them. And so he put their needs and their desires before his own. And so we can see back in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 that he recognized in his eternal perspective that we're all going to have to appear before God and give this account of what we've done. And while he had confidence that his account would be acceptable to God, he wanted to help those who maybe didn't have the type of eternal perspective that they needed. And so he says, "Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men." And so Paul was willing to use this eternal perspective not just to fuel his desire for heaven, but to fuel his desire to bring people with him, to save his soul and those that hurt him. So let's continue in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 12 through 13. If you noticed in that previous verse there in verse 11, he said that he was manifest to God, and he trusted he was manifest to the Corinthians as well, that they saw his actions and could see his character. And in these next couple of verses, he talks a little bit about his character and his intentions for them, and again tries to confirm himself in their mind so that he could be more effective in his work for them. So here in verses 12 through 13, it says, "For we commend not ourselves again unto you, but give you occasion to glory on our behalf, that ye may have somewhat to answer them which glory in appearance and not in heart. For whether we be beside ourselves, it is to God, or whether we be sober, it is for your cause." So here Paul once again wanted to make sure that the Corinthians understood his mindset and his intention in his work for them. He had just talked about his desire and the desire of those that he was working with to be the best that they could be for the Corinthians and others that they were teaching, and to work for them and teach the gospel to them, and how they wanted to bring people with them to salvation. But then he says that he wants to not necessarily commend himself to them again, but to make sure that they understand his intentions. And it's interesting to see here, at the last part of verse 12, he talks about how he wanted them to have somewhat to answer them which glory in appearance and not in heart. And so it seems that there were most likely people looking directly at Paul and seeing just what was on the surface and making assumptions about his intentions and his approach to spreading the gospel, and perhaps that he was self-centered in his efforts. I don't know what their perceptions of him were, but they were taking something from the appearance and taking something straight from the surface rather than looking deeper to the heart. And then he talks about how whether he was beside himself, it was still for God. He was still working for God. Or whether he was sober, it was for their cause. And I want to consider a possibility about what people were saying about Paul, because these types of statements had been made before. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 13, this is an example that we know well. There is a possibility that people were truly accusing Saul of being drunk or out of his mind, because there were people that made those kind of statements and accusations of the apostles because of the things that they said and the way that they lived their lives. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 13, it says, "Others mocking said, these men are full of new wine." And then in verse 15, Peter says, "For these are not drunken as ye suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day." People looked at the surface and at the appearance And they saw these people with these spiritual gifts that they'd never seen before and said, they must be drunk. And so people looked at the surface and made assumptions about what the apostles were doing or what kind of state they were in, rather than looking deeper to the heart of the issue. There was also a possibility that Paul was being accused of insanity. And we can see that he had been accused of that before in his work for the gospel. Acts chapter 26 and verse 24 says, "And as he thus spake for himself, Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, thou art beside thyself. Much learning doth make thee mad." I don't want to assume that these are the type of accusations that people were making against Paul. I don't think that we can really know that that's what they were saying. In any case, we can understand that these people were looking at Paul and they were making assumptions based on the surface and based on just what they saw, rather than looking to the heart of the issue and rather than looking deeper at his intentions. And so his efforts here to confirm himself to the Corinthians were not self-centered, but rather to show these people, I'm not losing my mind. Truly, I have the best of intentions in teaching the gospel to you. And even though these teachings that I'm giving might not sound normal or sound like anything that you've heard before, I still have the best intentions in them, and I want the best for you. And so Paul uses these things to help confirm himself, not just in the mind of the Corinthians, but also for them to be able to confirm him in the minds of those who would say evil against him. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 14 through 15, we see another layer of Paul's motivation to teach the gospel, and really his motivation in every area of life. We talked a little bit about how his perception of eternity was a huge motivator and something that was that must have been on his mind at all times, considering the way that he wrote in his epistles. But this is also just another layer of that concept of the things that motivated Paul to be who he was. In 2 Corinthians 5, 14 through 15, it says, "For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge, that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again." Paul said the love of Christ constrained them. And I've never really thought about the deeper meaning of this word. I want to look at the definition, the Greek definition of this word constraineth. It says to hold together, to compress, or arrest, to compel, perplex, afflict, preoccupy. You know, these are words that I wouldn't often place with this word constrain, and I wouldn't place in this context there in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, except for compel. This word compel is one of the only words that I would have naturally placed in this context of 2 Corinthians chapter 5, in that Paul and the other apostles were compelled to go out and serve God because of the love of Christ. The love of Christ compelled them to do the things that they were doing. But I think some of these other words in this definition may have a little bit more truth than we think. Because a lot of the time we think about the love of Christ and we say, you know, I want to serve Christ. And I know personally that a lot of the time I have the best intentions in the moment, and then the next moment I've forgotten about those intentions and those things that I wanted to accomplish for the Lord and those the gospel that I wanted to teach to others. And so I wasn't really constrained or compelled, was I? You know, we see this word arrest. Perhaps this is a more ample definition of what the apostles received from the love of God, because they truly felt drawn to the extent that they didn't want to turn back. They didn't want to forget their intention and their desire to serve Christ. They were constrained to serve Christ because of his love. And I want to look at a couple of other things in this passage before we continue on. Verse 15 is an extremely motivating passage that we find here. It says, "That they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them." Paul and his fellow laborers were constrained with this love of Christ. They were compelled so greatly with this love of Christ that they would have felt awful to live for themselves rather than to live for Christ. And I think this is a thought process that we need to adapt ourselves to, because so often we're content to live for ourselves most of the time and live for God a couple of days of the week. Or, you know, we have this scheduled out time in our day where we live for God, but it's not really all of our lives. It's not really every moment of every day that we're truly trying to serve God. It's foolish and ridiculous of us considering the love of Christ that he's offered us, the sacrifice that he's made for us, it's ridiculous for us to even consider living for ourselves because he's offered us the life that we have. And so we need to learn from the perspective that Paul took here that living for self is not an option, considering the love of Christ and the sacrifice that Christ has made. In 1 John chapter 4, verses 19 through 21, it shows us a little bit about what a proper response to the love of Christ is and how this manifests itself in the life of Paul. 1 John 4, verses 19 through 21, it says, "We love him because he first loved us. If any man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother, whom he hath seen, how can he love God, whom he hath not seen? And this commandment have we from him, that he who loveth God, love his brother also." So this passage really breaks down into parts what we're seeing there with Paul being constrained by the love of Christ. He says, or here in 1 John, John says, we love him because he first loved us. And so that's a part of being constrained by the love of Christ. We've received the love of Christ in his sacrifice, and in return, we're expected to love him back. And that should be a natural response for us to want to love Christ in return for his great love and sacrifice for us. But that's not the end of the story. Because so often we think that we can just love Christ, but we don't manifest it in our lives and how we respond to those around us. But if we say that we love God, and we don't truly love our brothers and sisters, and we don't truly love our fellow men, then this says we're liars. Because we can't love God, whom we haven't seen, if we don't love the people around us, whom we have seen. And so this is really showing us the steps of this process of Paul and the other gospel laborers being constrained by the love of Christ, is that Christ loved them, and they loved him in return, and because of that, they worked for the people around them. And they weren't content to just say, you know, I desire to be with God in heaven, and so I'm just going to wait for that to happen. They weren't content to say, I'm just going to live for myself, even though all the great things that Christ has done for me. They saw the love of Christ, they returned that love to him, and then they spread that love out to those around them through the gospel that they taught. And so this really just breaks down this idea of them being constrained by the love of Christ and following that up by teaching the gospel into a few different parts here. In the last several verses here in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 16 through 21, we can see this concept of the reconciliation and forgiveness that have been offered to us through the sacrifice of Christ, and how Paul and the other apostles and teachers had a ministry of reconciliation. So in 2 Corinthians 5, 16 through 21, it says, "Wherefore, henceforth, know we no man after the flesh. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now, henceforth, know we him no more. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." So at the start of this last passage here in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul talked about how he henceforth knew no man after the flesh. And he also talked about how he had known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. So I want to consider what these couple of statements mean. It seems like Paul's talking about not looking at people in the physical sense, but rather seeing deeper to the spiritual. But then I got a little bit confused when I thought about how that would translate to what he says about Christ. Though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now, henceforth, know we him no more. The most logical explanation for this seems to be that many of the Jews looked at Christ and said that he was going to be a physical ruler. And they had this physical thought process toward Christ. And Paul himself had that thought process that Christ was going to be a physical ruler, that he was going to come and defeat the Romans, that he was going to come and save the physical nation of the Jews. But then his thought process matured, and it changed. And he no longer saw Christ in a physical sense, but rather he saw Christ in a spiritual sense. And so that seems to be the most logical explanation of this passage, and in the connection between what he says about his perception of humans with his perception of Christ. And that seems to be the most logical reconciliation of those two concepts. I would encourage you to continue to study this out, because I am still curious about other possible explanations for this passage. But in any case, this seems to be a sensible explanation, and this is something that is represented in other places in Scripture. But one thing I want to think about here is that this first statement that Paul made about how he perceived humanity, he didn't look at people anymore in a physical sense, but rather he only saw them in a spiritual sense. In Galatians chapter 3, verses 26 through 28, it talks about a specific way that this changed a lot of people's lives in the first century. It says, "For you are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither bond nor free, there's neither male nor female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus." The, for lack of a better word, contest that went on between the Jews and the Gentiles in the first century was one of the most difficult things for Christians in the first century to overcome. There were constantly these battles between Jews and Gentiles, Jews thinking that they are still the chosen people of God and that Gentiles are somehow lesser than they. And that happened over and over again. And in specific instances, these issues would be reconciled, and then individuals would come and stir the pot again. And we see people like Peter falling in with that and deciding to go and spend his time only with the Jews and say, "I'm not going to spend time with the Gentiles anymore because there's Jews here, and I've got to be loyal to what they think that I should be." And there were a lot of different issues that were going on in the first century, specifically between the Jews and the Gentiles, that Paul's trying to explain have been ended. He says, we are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus, and we are all one in Christ Jesus. You know, our ability to be in Christ and to have our sins washed in his blood and to be a part of this body, the church, is one of the most incredible things that has ever happened to any of us. And it can really change the perception that we have on ourselves and on each other, because we can no longer look at each other in a physical sense and see different physical things about each other, but rather just see each other as a brother and a sister. That we are all one in Christ Jesus, that we are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. In 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 11, it says, "And such were some of you, but ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." Paul just made this list of sins that the Corinthians had been in at one time. Such were some of you. You used to be these kinds of people, but you've changed. And now you've been washed, you've been sanctified, you've been justified. And Paul looked at the Corinthians at this point, and he didn't see the sins of their past. He just saw Christians. And that's how God's going to look at us on the last day if we continually follow him. Christ has been our propitiation, and he's going to be there standing between us and God, protecting us from the punishment that we should receive as that propitiation for us. And in that way, on that last day, if we've served God faithfully, when God looks at us, he's not going to see the sins of our past, but he's just going to see a child of his, and he's just going to see Christ. And so if we think about this concept, this is really a perception that we should adopt as well in the small way that we can, not to say that we can have anywhere near the perception that God has of us. But we need to try to have this same type of concept in our minds of one another and of humanity in general. When we look at each other as our brothers and sisters in Christ, that's it. We are brothers and sisters in Christ. And we can see that Christ has covered and washed each one of us. And that's what Paul was talking about there at the beginning of this last passage that we looked at there in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, that his perception of humanity had changed, and that he no longer saw the physical, but saw the spiritual. In that last passage there in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 as well, Paul talked about his ministry of reconciliation. In Colossians chapter 1, verses 21 through 23, it talks about his ministry of the gospel and how that was what had been placed in his hands to offer to others. Colossians 1, 21 through 23, it says, "And you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. If ye continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which ye have heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister." So that previous passage in 2 Corinthians 5 talked about Paul being a minister of reconciliation, but this passage connects reconciliation with the gospel and how these people who had been reconciled through that gospel were a part of the general ministry of the gospel that had been offered to mankind. And Paul was one of those who had been privileged with this opportunity to offer the gospel to others. Now, we also have this opportunity to be ministers of the gospel. And we have this opportunity in a slightly different way than Paul did, in that we are not apostles and we don't have spiritual gifts or the ability to impart spiritual gifts on others. But we do have an opportunity still today to be ministers of the gospel, so that others, through that gospel, can be reconciled to God through the sacrifice of Christ. I want to close with Romans chapter 1 and verse 16. This is one of my favorite passages that I always come back to, and specifically when studying the epistles of Paul and these different statements that he has about his ministry of the gospel and his desire for the reconciliation of mankind to God, I come back to this passage over and over again. It says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation, to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek." You know, we all have a reason that we get out of bed every morning. We all have a reason and something that we want to accomplish in the day that makes us get up and get started. And when we look at this chapter here in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we can see that Paul's eternal perspective helped him to get out of bed and get started every morning. And Paul's view of the gospel and this hope that other people can be reconciled, and Paul's view of the sacrifice of Christ and the love of Christ, and his knowledge that he couldn't just sit idly and live for himself with that kind of sacrifice. Paul looked at this gospel, this power of God to salvation, and he didn't just want it for himself. He wanted it for all people. And we should have that same desire today. We should have this same desire to take the gospel that God has given to us and to be ministers of that gospel, to teach that gospel to everyone else as much as we can, and to take our eternal perspective and our perspective on the love of Christ that he's offered to us and make ourselves get up and get started. These are my thoughts for this evening. I hope that this has been encouraging for you and has helped you to hopefully gain a better perspective on what can push you to the next level and just continually push you throughout life. You know, in the previous chapter, I talked about how Paul and his companions were struggling because of all of the persecutions that they faced. And these things that he talked about here in chapter 5 are the things that pushed them through those different trials that they faced, and the things that helped them to just put one foot in front of the other. So I hope that these things have encouraged you in that same direction. If you need help from the church this evening, would you please come while we stand and while we sing?